Now, my publisher has offices near Old Street Tube Station in London. So when I'm there, I quite often take the opportunity to walk around the Bunhill Fields Burial Ground, which is just the other side of the road and directly opposite John Wesley's chapel. I know how to have a good time. A whole host of famous people are buried in Bunhill Fields. Daniel Defoe, William Blake, John Bunyan, John Wesley's mum, Susanna, the Puritan John Owen, Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, and, this one's especially for you, Ross, William Shrubsole. This cemetery has a history of providing burial sites for nonconformists. It's a great place to visit. I was very excited to discover there the grave of one of my personal heroes, the Reverend Thomas Bayes, who was buried there in 1761. He was the minister of a Presbyterian chapel in Tunbridge Wells, but he wasn't just a minister of the gospel, he was also a great mathematician. And he's well known for Bayes' theorem. Anybody heard of that? Oh, we have one, that's good. It's a really important, beautiful theorem about conditional probability. It's my kind of guy, obviously. And it's somehow moving and inspirational to stand at the place where someone who's impacted in some way on your life and your thinking is buried. And I like to read the inscriptions on the tombstones of all the faithful Christians, the ministers of the gospel, who are buried there. But there's no grave anywhere that I can visit for the man who's had the greatest influence on my life and my thinking. And that man is Jesus of Nazareth, of course. When he died by crucifixion on what we call Good Friday, his body was laid in a tomb, probably to be buried later in the ground. The tomb was sealed with a huge stone and guarded by Roman soldiers. The Sabbath passed quietly. And then on the first day of the week, the Sunday, when, as we read in Luke 24, early in the morning, some women went to the tomb with spices to prepare his body for burial. They found that the guards had disappeared, and unbelievably, the stone had been rolled away to reveal an empty tomb. They went right into the tomb, and we read, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And angels appeared to them and declared, he is not here, he is risen. No body, no burial, no grave, no shrine, no headstone to read, no place to go to mourn or even to remember his life and to honor a great man. Because the stone was rolled away to reveal the astounding truth that he was not there. He was risen. Jesus, who those women knew had died, because without doubt he was dead when they saw him taken down from the cross and laid in that tomb, he had risen again to life. God the Father had resurrected his Son. Now is Christ risen from the dead. Now are the powers of darkness fled. Gone is the night of sin and gloom. Jesus is risen from the tomb. Now is Christ risen from the dead. Empty there lies his narrow bed. Christ and his cross have won the day, so come see the tomb in which he lay. Alleluia. So this is where we are this evening in our survey of the whole Bible, what we've called the Big Picture series. And this Easter weekend, we have been right in the heart of the whole message of Scripture. All of the Old Testament has been pointing us to the coming of the Savior. Did you notice when Jesus spoke in verse 44 of Luke chapter 24 to the confused and puzzled disciples, he said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That covers the whole of the Old Testament. And the whole Testament is pointing to this, to the one through whom God would finally establish a people of his own and an everlasting kingdom. And we saw how last Sunday, how this man Jesus, early in his ministry, had audaciously declared that he was indeed the Messiah who had been promised, how in the synagogue he'd read the words of the prophet Isaiah and then said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." At this weekend, then, from Good Friday to Easter Day, in the crucifixion and now in the resurrection, we see his work on earth finally completed through his suffering on the cross as an atonement for our sins, and then his triumphant and glorious resurrection. Paul would later write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, "What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried." Incidentally, the Greek word there can also mean entombed. "That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." The resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, is of first importance. So when the early church started to spread the gospel, central to their message was the resurrection. For example, in Acts 4:33, we're told, "With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." In fact, the Apostle Paul spoke so much about Jesus and the resurrection that some of those who heard him in Athens thought that he was advocating two gods, one called Jesus and one called the resurrection. So in the big picture, the resurrection of Christ, his rising again to life from the dead, his departure as a living body from the tomb where they had laid and sealed his dead body, this is of first importance. And Paul says it is according to the scriptures. It was always God's plan. You know, Peter, the disciple who'd found it all so hard to understand, finally got this through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. So some weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, when he spoke to the crowds about Jesus, in Acts chapter 2, from verse 22, Peter declared this. "First, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So he's reminded the audience of the life of Jesus. He then goes on to speak of his death. "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And then verse 24. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then Peter wants to prove this from the scriptures. So he refers to Psalm 16, a psalm written by King David that might have seemed as though it was about David himself. But Peter says, no, David can't be talking about himself in this psalm. He's actually pointing ahead to Jesus. So Peter went on. He said, "David said about him," do you see that? Peter says that King David was actually speaking about Jesus when he wrote this psalm, although he may not have realized it. So he goes on in verse 27. "David said about him, 'You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.'" So Peter's argument is that the king who does not see decay that's referred to in this psalm cannot be David himself. David is dead. But David is pointing to the resurrection of Jesus. So he goes on to spell this out. "Fellow Israelites," Peter says, "I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. You can go and visit it. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. And that's the clincher. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. The resurrection of Jesus is according to the scriptures. It's a theme in the whole of the Old Testament. There's this theme of the people of God, for which the Lord would one day establish a kingdom that would stand forever. So, for example, Nathan the prophet had given this promise from God to David, the king of Israel. He said in 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That is an amazingly clear pointer to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? As the Apostle Peter had pointed out, David died. His son Solomon became king, and he died. And one by one, other kings followed, and in turn, they died. Had God forgotten his promise? Of course not. For at the appointed time came the Lord Jesus of the family of David to establish his new kind of kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, an eternal kingdom that would not pass away as earth's history rolled on. Jesus, in God's great plan for salvation, would also die. So how could this be an eternal kingdom if the anointed king dies? How can the promise that he would reign forever be fulfilled? Well, of course, by his conquering of death, by his triumphing over the grave, by his rising again to live and to reign forever. So the prophet Isaiah would spell it out like this in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Talking of the promised Messiah, the Savior who would come, the child who would one day be born, he wrote of the greatness of his government and peace, "There will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." See, this is the big picture. Everything is moving towards an everlasting kingdom with an everlasting king. And the greatness of his government will know no end, a just and righteous kingdom established forever. And we can see now that this could only come about through the resurrection of the Son of God. It was inevitable that that had to be the case for the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament story. You remember that extraordinary prophecy about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. You know, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living. The suffering servant, he would have to die for our sins. Yes, but Isaiah says, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. Yes, Jesus had to suffer and die to pay for the price of our salvation, but he also had to rise again. He would see the light of life again to establish the kingdom forever. Because all these promises of God in the Old Testament for the new covenant, the new and everlasting kingdom, they would have come to nothing if Jesus had just finished up as a rotting corpse buried in a graveyard somewhere. The resurrection is the message of the Old Testament. It was foreseen, it was promised, it was inevitable in God's plan. So let's turn to the New Testament and look again at the account in the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 24. That's on page 1061 in the Bibles, which is the passage I'm supposed to be speaking on tonight. On the first day of the week, a group of women disciples went to the tomb. They found the stone was rolled away. They went in and they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Then we read, while they were wondering about this, because it was a puzzle. They knew there were Roman guards, soldiers, looking after this tomb. Pilate was taking no chances. They'd been posted specifically to make sure the disciples would not come and take the body away. Surely these guards wouldn't have risked their lives by leaving their posts. It was a puzzle. They were wondering. The huge stone sealing the tomb was rolled away. Who could have done that? Where was the body? No wonder they wondered about this. And two men in gleaming clothes appeared to them. Luke doesn't use the word angel, but they're clearly supernatural messengers sent by God. And from verse 5 we read, "In their fright the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. Three times in each of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, it is recorded that Jesus had spoken clearly to his disciples about his death and then told them that on the third day he would be raised to life. But somehow the disciples had just not taken that bit in, the bit about his being raised to life. They obviously didn't get it. In Matthew 17:23, we read Jesus speaking of himself as the Son of Man said, "They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And then we read, "The disciples were filled with grief." He's just told them that on the third day he'll be raised to life, and they are filled with grief. They're not getting it yet, are they? But now the women here at the tomb remember his words, and they understand. And that's a key point to get hold of about the resurrection. It makes sense of everything for us. It makes sense of all that Jesus said and taught and did. With the resurrection comes a new level of understanding of Jesus as the unique Son of God whose promises hold good. Now, I love the fact that in that male-dominated society, as Gary mentioned this morning, it was a group of women who were chosen to receive the news. It was the women who were there first at the tomb. It was the women who were given the responsibility for bringing the men up to speed. And in John's Gospel, we learn that it was one of the women, Mary Magdalene, to whom the risen Lord first appeared and spoke. And verse 11 here in Luke 24 makes me smile, because the men don't believe the women, because their words seem to them like nonsense. Clearly, they haven't learned yet that in the end, the women are usually right. But then, as Gary was saying this morning, what the women are saying here does sound like nonsense, doesn't it? If you knew all the details of how Jesus had died conclusively on that cross and watched it, how his dead body had been taken away and entombed, how a huge stone had sealed the tomb, how Roman guards had been posted, how the disciples of Jesus had all given up in despair and dispersed. And now there's this stone rolled away, an empty tomb, angels declaring that he's not there, but he's risen. Well, yes, it does sound like nonsense. Unless Jesus is the Son of God, unless his words about being raised to life on the third day were now being fulfilled, unless his almighty, all-powerful Heavenly Father has intervened and brought his Son to life and out of the tomb, unless it is actually happening as promised in the Scriptures. Yes, the resurrection might superficially sound like nonsense, but we have no need to be like the apostles at this stage of the story and doubt it. The evidence, as we heard this morning, is conclusive. You only have to read the straightforward, detailed gospel narratives of the death of Jesus, the entombment, and the subsequent events, and tell me, what other plausible explanation is there? And how else can you explain the transformation that took place in those defeated and disillusioned disciples? Could they really have stolen the body, hidden it, and then set out to conquer the world with the gospel of Jesus if the whole thing was based on a lie? We can be confident that at this time and in this place, the Son of God, who had become a mortal human being like us, had died as our Savior according to the Scriptures, and now he had risen again to life according to the Scriptures. And this momentous, miraculous event that could be brought about only by the intervening power of God his Father makes sense of what Jesus had said. It confirms his uniqueness as the Son of God. It signifies the triumphant completion of his work of redemption. The strife is o'er, the battle done, the victory of life is won, the song of triumph has begun. Hallelujah. And then just look at some of the responses to the resurrection in the rest of the New Testament, in the letters. First, Paul in Romans chapter 1, in his introduction to that letter, spells out this central truth, that by his resurrection, Jesus is declared clearly, uniquely, unequivocally to be the Son of God. The gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. See how important the history is here. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the first thing to get about the resurrection. It declares Jesus to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And then in Romans 10, Paul writes, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He's now making it personal. It's as though to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. That means to have this doctrine at the center of who you are. This goes hand in hand with your testimony to the Lordship of Jesus. And to commit yourself to the Lordship of the risen Jesus is the way of salvation. Believe it in your heart. Now, I take this to mean that it's not enough just to believe it in your head, to be convinced by the evidence. Now, yes, we should do that. We should believe it in our heads, and we can do that. But to believe it in my heart that God raised him from the dead means that I'm acknowledging that the risen Lord is my Lord, that he who died for the sins of the world died for my sins, and his resurrection confirms that he has completed his work of redemption for me through the atonement for my sins. We embrace the resurrection in our hearts as well as our heads. An old German Easter song captures this. It says, Christ is risen, heart and head, tell the world the living story. Christ is risen from the dead. God has raised him to his glory. It's a matter of heart and head. And then in Romans 4:25, Paul says, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, in this letter to the Romans, Paul goes to great length to explain that we are justified, that is, put right with God, by faith in Christ, who died for our sins on the cross. But here he says that it's through the resurrection that we are justified. You see, without the resurrection, we would never really know for sure that Christ dying for our sins was sufficient. for us to be justified before a holy God. But God raising him to life shows that the work of justification is complete, and it gives us confidence to put our faith in Jesus and his work of atonement. Paul makes that point again precisely in his first letter to the Corinthian church, where he said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. We need Christ to be raised to convince us that we are justified by faith in him. Now that comes in the middle of a lengthy piece of typical Pauline reasoning, which is another sermon really, but we'll just dip into it a bit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. If Christ had not been raised, our faith would be futile, pitiable. Death would be the end for us. Our only hope would be for a decent funeral service and a nice tribute. These mortal bodies of ours will die and end up in a grave. Death, the consequence of human sin, is the final enemy for us. But, Paul says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So we know with assurance that our sin has been dealt with, and that beyond this life, we too have the promise of a resurrection to eternal life. All who are in Christ will be made alive. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Well, much more could be said, but we finish with a great text from one of the New Testament letters, where I read, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who wrote those words? It was Peter. Peter, the disciple who denied Jesus three times and gave up hope when they crucified him. And what transformed Peter to write words like this? Well, of course. What gave him and can give each one of us living hope? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, Easter Sunday is just the most joyful day in the Christian calendar, isn't it? We celebrate the fact that our Lord Jesus rose triumphantly from death to life. And that itself elicits an emotional response of sheer joy and excitement for those who love Jesus. Our Jesus is not dead. His body is not buried somewhere in a grave. He's conquered death and risen. He lives and he's with us forever. And the resurrection means so much more, because without it, Christ's death would have seemed like a failure, like the end of his ministry. Remember, just before he finally gave up his spirit and he died on the cross, Jesus said some words that might appear ambiguous. He said, it is finished. Now, what are they? Words of defeat? Words of resignation? Words of exhaustion? Well, it's because of his resurrection on the third day that we know that was not a cry of defeat or of resignation or sheer exhaustion, but a cry of triumph. It is finished. His resurrection confirms for us that he is the Son of God. It declares his lordship, and it signals that his work of redemption and atonement for our sins is complete. It is finished, and it guarantees forgiveness and justification and salvation for those who believe in the risen Lord Jesus. It gives us living hope, and it guarantees our own resurrection to eternal life.